Welcome to the Heights Church Podcast, a collection of our weekly sermons at Heights Church in Houston, Texas. We hope this message from Dr. Paul Sloan is an encouragement to you as you seek to deepen your faith. For more information about our church, please visit our website at heightschurchhouston.org. If you're in the Houston area, we welcome you to join us for Sunday worship.
The gospel reading is from Mark 11, 1 through 11. It's on page 36 of the New Testament portion. Mark 11. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find there a colt that's never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and he'll send it back here immediately.' They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, 'What are you doing untying the colt?' They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Then he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12." This is the word of the Lord. In the last few weeks, the last 10 weeks or so, we went through the Sermon on the Mount. In the particular Sermon on the Mount, we've kind of talked through the basics of Jesus' instruction, both his instruction of the law and his instruction for, you know, how his disciples ought to keep it, and how it's contextualized by the larger message he's giving, namely that restoration is here. We contextualize that sermon within the broader story of Israel's story with God. And in that, when Moses gave them the law, he told them that if you keep this law, you'll be blessed, but if you violate this covenant, you'll go into exile, etc. What we know from the rest of the Old Testament is that Israel did in fact violate the covenantal agreement such that they were sent into exile and were subjugated by their enemies. However, God had promised them that from that particular spot, from their exile, from their subjugation, etc., God said, "If you return to me, I'll restore you. Return to me now, and I will return to you, and I'll bring you back to the land, and I'll regather you, and you shall see God, and I'll circumcise your hearts, etc., or I'll purify your hearts, or I'll transform your hearts." It's within that particular moment in Israel's story, Israel's exile and captivity and subjugation, that Jesus enters onto the scene and says, "Return this way. The prophets have called us to return, and I'm here as the authorized agent of this restoration, calling you to return to God this way." This is, I think, what is meant when the Gospels present his opening words as, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, he's announcing that the restoration is imminent, and as a result, the people now ought to return. Within that context, Jesus' instruction, the law, is showing them what it means to be a lawkeeper within the age of restoration. So then we looked at much of his teaching, particularly in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, to show sort of what it means for Jesus to be teaching his disciples the righteousness that will be basic to life in the kingdom. We're segueing now from that particular block of teaching to his final week in Jerusalem. Not simply because it's, you know, Easter season or approaching it, but all, of course that as well. But also because it's vital to grasp that what Jesus teaches his disciples to do is what Jesus himself models in this week. What Jesus teaches his disciples to do is what Jesus models in this particular week. Just as he taught them to be humble, so he rides in humility into Jerusalem on a donkey. Just as he taught them to pursue peace and make for the things and pursue reconciliation, So he is doing the things that make for peace, even among a people who have rejected him. Just as he taught to turn the other cheek when you're struck, so when he's struck by the guards, he doesn't recoil or retaliate. In other words, all that he taught is what he himself models. And then in this particular passage that Katie just read about his teaching to his disciples, it serves sort of the linchpin in the same direction. What Jesus will do, namely serve rather than be served, is what he then teaches his disciples to do as well. In other words, what he teaches is what he does, and then what he does is what he then requires his disciples to do as well. So we're going to unpack a few things within this, and it's important. We skipped over the vast majority of the gospel, you know, narrative. What we did is we jumped from Sermon on the Mount to now this particular week, and so it's important to grasp that there's a lot of narrative moments that have transpired in the gospel text that contextualize what it means for Jesus to do what he does in this last Passion Week. So what he did after this sermon is he's going around particular villages, teaching them and calling people to repentance. But by and large, you see this particularly in Matthew 10 and 11 and in Luke 10, by and large, lots of cities aren't repenting. So he sends his disciples out to, you know, these various cities, Tyre and Sidon and Capernaum. And after his disciples come back, you know, one report is, yeah, a lot of people repented, but another massive report is a lot of people didn't. This is the famous passage in Matthew 10 where he says, you know, woe to you, or Matthew 11, woe to you, Tyre and Sidon, for if the miracles had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah that had been performed in you, they would have repented long ago. And woe to you, Capernaum, for you didn't repent, etc. So in other words, though Jesus' message and actions have received lots of popularity, he's famous for teaching, he's famous for healing, he's famous for exercising, by and large, people, you know, they appreciate that aspect of it, but by and large, lots of cities are not repenting. They're not accepting that he is, in fact, God's authorized agent of restoration. And so as a result, they begin to question not just his legal practices, but they also begin to question himself, like, who are you really? This is why then at this point in the narrative, after all of his preaching about repentance and, hey, trust me, I'm the one who's really here to summon you to repentance, that's when all of a sudden they don't simply start to question his legal practices. They start to say, well, who are you? Like, who said you could do all this? Like, a good example is actually his exorcisms. When he's exorcising the demons, it's not that they think, oh, he's not really exorcising demons. That person must have just been sick. They don't doubt the exorcism. What a lot of the Jewish groups, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes in say, Mark 3 or Matthew 12, they don't doubt the exorcism. What they begin to doubt is the authority by which he exorcises. They, in other words, they can't, you know, deny that. They're like, yeah, that guy was really possessed and now he's not. Okay, fair enough. But he exorcises demons by the power of demons. Or he's only doing this because he's in league with them. Or when he does his acts in the temple that we haven't read, but, you know, it'd be next week, where he overturns the money tables and drives out the animals and forbids people from carrying vessels through the temple. They don't ask him, what does that mean? They understand probably what it means. They ask him, by what authority do you do this? In other words, they realize that what he's saying is sort of, he's entering into this national crisis mode of Israel and saying, follow me or else we're, you know, you're heading toward a cliff's edge. And they're like, but why should we listen to you? Isn't your dad the carpenter? Aren't you, like, I don't remember seeing you in, like, Torah school growing up, right? Like, I don't think you have an education. We know who your parents are, and no offense, but I don't think you're the guy. And so they begin to question his own authority, so it's such that by the time he arrives to Jerusalem, he's already aware that they, by and large, haven't repented, and so he laments, this is really important, he laments that they'll come under judgment. So look at Luke 19, actually. This is a good example. Luke 19, about verse 40. In Luke 19, this is as he's approaching Jerusalem. This is as he's approaching Jerusalem. Luke 19, verse 41. says, as he came, so Luke 19, verse 41, this is page 63 in the New Testament portion, if you need that. Luke 19, 41, as he came near Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept, saying, if you, Jerusalem, even you, if you'd only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They'll crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they won't leave within you one stone upon another because you didn't recognize the time of your visitation. In other words, you didn't recognize that now was the time that God was performing the restoration and I was the one to bring it, and you didn't believe that. And so now instead, what makes for peace, and so now we'll be led into destruction. He's referring here to the mundane destruction of Jerusalem by Rome that will happen in a few decades after this. The point is, he recognizes the people haven't repented. And so, think about this. What else can he do? I mean, if you call the people to repentance and they don't do it, what else could you do? If you're attempting to get your people to walk into the redemption that God is causing by just having them repent and turn, and they don't do it, what other options do you have? This is where Jesus' teaching in Matthew 20 that we read is so jaw-dropping. Determined to be the one who rescues his people, he calls them to repentance, and they reject him. And yet that rejection does not lead him to say, well then, tough luck for you guys. Determined to rescue his people, he doesn't let their rejection deter him. Instead, he says, all right, they remain in captivity. I'll give my life as a ransom. I'll give my life as a ransom to rescue them out of captivity. A ransom is the price you pay to quite literally get someone out of the captivity that they're in. In other words, he recognizes that the people at the beginning of the ministry are in a state of captivity because of their from their past covenant violation. Recall that when God, when Moses gave them the law, he said, if you violate this law, you're going to go into exile and captivity and subjugation. So that after their violation of the law, they are subject to captivity. And when the gospel's open, that's the state the people are still in. They're still captive to the nations. I mean, Rome is occupying Judea. They are still captive to other people. And so what they need to do is walk out of the jail cell because Jesus is inaugurating the time of release. But when they don't, and they say, no, we're going to stay here, and we don't actually think you're the one calling us to repentance, then Jesus sees, then y'all are still in captivity, and the only way to get you out is for someone to pay your price of redemption. So he said, I'll give my own life as a ransom for you. So he says in Matthew 20, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. This comes from Leviticus 25, where Leviticus 25 says, look, if a non-Israelite is captive to a foreigner, Leviticus 25. If an Israelite is captive to a foreigner, to a non-Israelite, then they go free in the Jubilee. Right? Remember, we've talked about this a lot. Leviticus 25 is that every 49th or 50th year, there's a Jubilee event in which slaves are freed. Good news. And so if you're an Israelite captive to a non-Israelite and the Jubilee arrives, automatically freed. So notice the logic. Jesus is saying, all right, it's Jubilee time, guys. You're free. Well, but what happens when they don't recognize that it's Jubilee time and they remain captive? Leviticus 25 actually then goes on to say what happens. If you still want to redeem that person, well, the only way to do it is to pay the redemption price. The word for that is ransom. Leviticus 25, 47 and follow. In other words, the only way to rescue Israelites captive to non-Israelites is either they go free in the Jubilee, but if they don't do that, he's got to pay the ransom. So Jesus, determined to do this for his people, says, I give myself as the ransom. In other words, what he does, you can't miss this. What he teaches is, of course, what he does. Be humble, pursue the things that make for peace, turn the other cheek. And then he himself does this on behalf of the people who've rejected him. But then he also uses that particular action to teach them, so you guys should act. The Gentiles lord over each other, and they're all jerks to each other, but it's not going to be that way among you. I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. So also, likewise, you serve each other. Don't lord over each other like jerks, but instead be servants to one another. And so what he teaches is what he does, and what he does is what he teaches. So in following Jesus, we're both following his instructions about what it means to be righteous, but we're also following his actions that he models what it means to be truly human, to be someone who serves others. I mean, think about also just like how astounding this is. I mean, has any of you ever been rejected before? I don't know, like once a day for the last 30 years, yeah. Yeah, I mean, all the time. In a thousand different ways. Grew up, maybe not, you know, relationships, you might have faced a lot of rejection, or jobs, or every time I submitted a journal article, and they're like, thanks, but no thanks, you know, and you're like, all right, well, appreciate it. Rejection's really hard. It's really self-esteem defeating, right? Who of you, when you get rejected, still goes after the one who rejected you? Who of you, when rejected, still goes after the one who rejected you and says, you know what, I love you anyway? And I love you anyway, and I'm going to do what it takes. That's really hard. And this is like, I mean, you know, 1,000 examples of this. The most mundane, obvious one is just like little arguments. I mean, have you ever been in an argument with a spouse? Or someone who's not your spouse. I don't know. Maybe you're not married and you've just, you know, existed as a human with another person and you've gotten in an argument, right? Man, when you get in an argument with somebody and you know they're wrong, problem is, of course, is they also know you're wrong, right? But you're like, sometimes you're really right. Like, sometimes you're actually right. You're like, no, I'm really right here. And like, this person definitely wrong. And you get in this fight, get in an argument, whatever it is, you know. Man, it's really, really, really hard to be the one who then says, you know what, okay, yeah, actually, you know, I am right. But I'm not going to let that be the thing that, like, hinders this relationship, whether it's, you know, marriage or anything else, any other relationship at all, work, friend, pet, I don't know, or marriages, you know. I'm going to be the one who overcomes this and says, you know what? It's more important that we're at peace with one another. It's not that the wrong isn't really real. We have to take care of that. But it's more important that we're at peace with one another. This is why he says, yeah, when you get wronged, he doesn't say ignore it, act like it didn't happen. He says, pursue the thing that makes for peace. So that when Jesus is rejected, his message is rejected, he doesn't say, well then, good luck, guys. He does the hardest thing imaginable. He doesn't just pursue the things that make for peace with sort of like a really nice legal argument or a really fun sermon. He gives his own life as a ransom. His own life. And he did it his whole life. It's not one climactic moment in for one evening where it was like a hard night, right? In Gethsemane, and then the next morning, a hard Friday morning. But his whole life was lived this way, pursuing peace with others. Gosh, he had to live with Peter for 3 years. My goodness, can you imagine? And so as we transition, we've now transitioned from like Sermon on the Mount toward Passion Week. I want you to keep this in mind, and keep it in mind, but not only as readers of the Bible, but also as people who follow Christ or who want to follow Christ or are interested in following Christ. This is what Christ is summoning you to. He's summoning you not just to the righteous kind of conduct that he describes in Matthew 5 through 7, but he's also describing you to the pattern of behavior that he himself models. So that it becomes both, as we enter this week, a moment to examine our own lives and say, okay, am I doing this? Are there ways in which I can pursue this life more fully? Of being the kind of person who pursues the things that make for peace, even when it's hard, even when I'm really, really right, but I gotta pursue the things that make for peace. And let it change your heart and mind as you enter into this Passion Week, knowing that this is the context for Jesus' self-gift on Friday and on Good Friday. That as we enter into this particular week of teaching from Palm Sunday to his action in the temple to, of course, Good Friday and Easter, enter into that season with a particular new depth of gratitude and recognition of what it costs Christ to do this. Gratitude that though his own people and of course by analogy us as well had rejected him, and yet he didn't leave the rejection as the end of the story, but he did what it took nonetheless to pursue the things that make for peace. And let that create in you a heart that's deeply grateful for all that Christ has done for us. I'll pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for each of these people here. Thank you for this chance to worship. Thank you for this chance to read from your scriptures and to pray and to talk with one another and to hug each other and to get to know each other's needs. We pray, Lord, that this hour of teaching and worship has been glorifying to you and continues to be edifying to us. We pray, Lord, that Christ's own actions encourage us and summon us to go higher up and further into this life of righteousness to which he calls us. We pray, Lord, also that Christ's action for us fosters a deeply grateful heart in us. Grateful for all the things that you have done for us through your Son. We love you, Lord. We trust you. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Heights Church Podcast, a collection of sermons delivered at Heights Church, founded in 1908 in Houston, Texas. We hope this message was edifying and encouraging.